We're in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, this is where we'll find our text. To bring us to our text, just I want us to kind of take a little bit of a walk. Luke is writing a history. It's contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing a linear history starting from the birth of Christ to the foundation of church in the book of Acts. And he's writing here in the Gospel of Luke primarily through the eyes of Mary. God's not spoken for about 400 years, but the Old Testament is still intact. The Jewish people were still waiting and longing for the promised Messiah. The Persian Empire had controlled Israel from 539 to 332 BC, which would have included the last 100 years of the Old Testament period, and about the first 100 years of the period between, which we usually call the intertestamental period. Under the Persians, the Jews were allowed to worship God. They were allowed to rebuild their temple, as we read about through the prophets, and they were able to utilize that temple for worship. And then Alexander the Great sweeps in and conquers Darius of Persia, bringing with his rule the Greek language and, of course, Greek culture. And during this time frame, the scriptures, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek during this time. And that translation is known as the Septuagint. Now, after Alexander's death, there were a series of rulers that ended with the Seleucid king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't name your children that. If you have children, that's probably not a good name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Under Antiochus, there was no religious freedom. The Jews were persecuted. The priesthood was overthrown. Antiochus desecrated the temple by stealing the treasures that were in it. He looted the temple. He set up an altar in the temple to the god Zeus, and he sacrificed pig on the altar. Oh, this, of course, is known by many as the abomination of desolation. When the Jews expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple, Antiochus responded by slaughtering a great number of the Jews and selling a lot more of Jews into slavery. And then he issued some rather draconian decrees, such as performing the rite of circumcision was punishable by death. I think these are things that are being done to the Jews in this time frame. So doing the thing that God had required them to do that set them apart from other nations was now punishable by death. And Jews everywhere were ordered to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat the flesh of pigs. This is the oppression that they were under. Remember, he literally sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And then, of course, the Jewish people revolted. One such revolt took place under a leader named Judas Maccabees. He didn't start the revolt, and he didn't finish the revolt, but he is the central person in the revolt. And many at the time assumed that he was the Messiah who had come to set them free from their oppressors. You hear a bit of history taking place, do you not? Over and over, it's the same thing. Something happens, the Jews are under oppression, there's a leader that comes up, they're assuming he's the Messiah because what they were looking for was someone to set them free from those who were ruling over them. Finally, around 63 BC, Pompey of Rome conquered Israel, which then led to Herod being placed in control of Judea. And it's under this Roman rule that we find the context of our text. The culture is now a mix of Hebrew, Roman, and Greek influences. The political leaders of the Jews turned out are the Sadducees. They're the ones that worked in the temple. They were the ones working with the Roman leaders to keep things quiet. And you have the spiritual leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, who are working in their own way to keep things quiet. But that was really to promote their own religiosity and personal wealth. And there are some Jews, including Pharisees, Sadducees, and the general population, who continued to worship the one true God. And they are longing for the Messiah to come because they understand they need a Savior. And this is where we are as we come to the Gospel of Luke. We read a good bit of our text, of the text of Luke 1. And I want to start in Luke 1, verse 39. And as we come to this beautiful piece of Scripture, we see that Luke has written already that Herod is the king of Judea. In the temple, there was a priest named Zacharias. There was an angel named Gabriel who appeared to him and told him of the son that his wife Elizabeth was going to have and what his name was to be, which was John. And of course, Zechariah was doubtful of this, and he expressed those doubts, and he was made mute. But just as was foretold, Elizabeth did become pregnant, and in verse 25, she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the day, in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, a virgin who is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David, and he prophesied to her that she would become pregnant with a son who is to be called Jesus. And Mary, of course, asked, "How can this be since she's a virgin?" And the reply was, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And Gabriel, the angel, follows up to let her know that God had opened the womb of Elizabeth, and she had conceived a son. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. We will focus on this song of Mary. And we will ask three questions. The first of which is, where did the song of Mary come from? Our text reads in verse 46 to 47, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Where does the song come from? Well, it comes from her soul. It comes from her heart, the verbiage utilized in the scriptures, like the innermost portion of her being, her very bowels. It comes from the depths of her soul. the innermost part of her being. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced." This is a young lady, probably, by all accounts, we want to say 15, 16 years old. She's seen the angel Gabriel and been told that she would miraculously conceive and be the mother of the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And remember, the angel gave her proof of the all-powerful nature of Almighty God by revealing to her that her old barren Elizabeth was already pregnant and had been for 6 months. Remember that, verse 37? "For nothing will be impossible with God." And now she stands in front of Elizabeth, who has heard Mary's greeting, who calls her blessed, confirms the angel's word by telling her of the joyful leaping of the unborn John, and then says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So the answer to the question that's raised in the popular song, "Mary, Did You Know?" is yes, she did. There's not a reason to have the rest of the song. Like, she knew. She had an angel speak to her and tell her this is what was going to happen. She knew who it was. She was blessed to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of being arrogant about it, going, "Look at what's happening to me," she's humbled and awed by it. Do you think of the whirlwind of events that it must have been almost overwhelming, but instead of focusing on herself, the condition and shape of her soul is exposed as she pours out praise to the Lord and a profound joy in God as she calls her Savior. There's a couple of things to note here. One, as J.C. Ryle says it, Mary was moved by the Holy Ghost to break forth into praise. Listen, she chooses language which the Holy Ghost had already consecrated and used. What does that mean? Out of the abundance of her heart pours Scripture. Oh. Out of the abundance of her heart pours the language of Hannah's song that we read earlier. 1 Samuel 2, "My heart exults in the Lord. I'll rejoice in your salvation." There's just one thing to know about Mary, who's the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is that she knew the Scripture. It was hidden within her heart. And when the opportunity comes to praise the Lord, her praise is as genuine as the Scriptures because her praise is molded by the Scriptures. That's another thing to notice here. The word Savior is used only twice in the Gospel of Luke. Once here referencing God, and once in the second chapter, verse 11, when it references Jesus. This is important because Luke is fully prepared to transfer without any alteration divine attributes and nomenclature to Jesus. This is significant to those who claim that Jesus is not God or that he has a different will than the Father. It shuts down the thought of eternal subordination of the Son of God. Here in the narrative, before his birth, we see the Son of God is God in the flesh, and he is so even as an unborn baby. An unborn baby. Not the versions of unborn babies that we hear so much today, where we say it's not a human being. It's just something that we can kill off because we don't want the responsibility of dealing with it. If anybody wants passages of Scripture to prove the value of human life before birth, and that it is human before birth, and it is a baby before birth, these are the passages to go to, I would think. You literally have John filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, leaping at hearing Mary's, "Hey, Elizabeth, I'm here. And your Savior too, who's not yet born," which she didn't have to say because John, the unborn baby, leapt in the womb. How wonderful. how wonderful this is. And here in this narrative, we see the Son of God as God in the flesh, even as an unborn baby. And his mother, young Mary, doesn't seek to elevate herself, but from her very soul, she praises God and rejoices with the saints of old in the salvation that he brings. So where does it come from? The depths of a soul that loves God. Second question, why? Why such praise? Let's look at verses 48 through 49. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. See, I think Mary has a right view of God. She's got a right view of herself. She sees God as Savior, as Lord, the Mighty One, and holy. She understands that she's of a lowly estate, or from a state of humiliation. That's a better way to translate the original words seen here as humble state. Elizabeth is most likely a bit of an aristocrat in comparison to Mary. Her husband works in the temple. Typically, that moves one into the realm of the Sadducees. She would be highly regarded, for sure, when she's compared to a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, or the wife of a carpenter from Nazareth. And Mary understands her need for a Savior, which we see already in verse 42, I believe it is, which that, again, debunks Roman Catholicism's insistence that she was sinless, or immaculate, as they like to say. She was not. She needed a Savior. Why does one need a Savior? Because they've sinned against God. And Mary understood this. She professes this using Scripture. Praising God from the depths of her soul because of the grace of God that's been extended towards her while she is still a sinner. God has condescended himself to a young lady of humble means. There is nothing of merit within her or without or outside her that warranted this special attention, and she knows it. She calls herself a bond slave, one who worships God and submits to him, and she recognizes that from all people, from now on, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. She knows God has done a mighty work in the conception of the Son. Mary knows that she has within her womb the one the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. There's no reason for her to be chosen, but God did, and she is called blessed. Why such praise? Look at the grace of God that's extended towards Mary, the person. But it's not limited to her. She keeps singing. She sings on. In verses 50 through 54, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Praise rolls from her lips as she keeps singing. Psalm 103:17, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. So not only is the grace and mercy of God extended to her, but it's extended to generation after generation to those who fear him. This mercy is in direct opposition to that which is shown at times to those who do not. Reference in Psalms 44:3. 98:1, Isaiah 53:1, Psalm 89:10, and Job 12:19, she sings, he has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. Mary pulls from within the depths of her heart, 2 Samuel 22:18-28, and Job 5:11. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. From Psalms 103:5, 107:9, we hear her sing, he has filled the hungry with good things. From Psalms 98:3, 147:2, 19:25-6, 98:3, and 136, she sings, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Mary knew the scriptures and it pours out of her. Mary remembers all that God has done. She sees the gracious and merciful acts of God towards his people. It's a testament to a God whose character, being, and person never changes. Truly, she sees the God of the Old Testament as the same God of this new covenant, which is now dawning. How many truths are exhibited in the song of praise and joy? Mary knows the history of her people, and she knows all that God has done for her people. Mary remembers how Israel's God has put down Pharaoh and the Canaanites and the Philistines and Sennacherib and Haman and Belshazzar. She remembers how it exalted Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and Esther and Daniel and never allowed his people to be completely destroyed. In all God's dealings with herself and placing honor from a poor woman of Nazareth and raising up a Messiah in such dry ground as the Jewish nation seemed to have become, Mary can trace the handiwork of Israel's covenant God. Mary understood that she was simply a part of that redemptive thread that ran throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel. The very one that promised that there was a Redeemer to come. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And God always keeps his covenants. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Of all the covenants, the one that Mary references is the very covenant made with Abraham, the man chosen to become the father of the nation of Israel. Not only is the grace and mercy for Mary and the nation of Israel, but it's for all kinds of peoples. Remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise to Abraham culminates where the Lord God says that through him, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why such praise for Mary? Sure, we can see the grace of God towards her. We can see the grace of God towards his chosen people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And now, the time of the promised Redeemer, after the covenant's works have been broken in the garden and in Genesis 3, now the promised Redeemer has come. The one through whom the covenant of grace is realized is here, yet unborn. The promised Messiah is here. The fulfillment of all that was promised is here and made so in the fullness of time by the God who has done everything that he said that he would do. And Mary exalts in the realization that the merciful God has been and is faithful. What good news. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is why. Such praise. Our third question then is, what are we to do with this song? I mean, it's beautiful. It's got a lot of Old Testament scriptures in it. I mean, a lot of it. Mary must have spent a lot of time learning scripture. Her family must have spent a lot of time learning scripture and living out the implications of that scripture. Well, what are we to do? But some 2,000 plus years later, what do we take away? Primarily, I think that we should see this one thing. To genuinely see and know the God of Scripture is to praise his name and rejoice in him. Let me explain. Mary's devotion to the scriptures is evidenced in that it is the scriptures that comes through this song of praise. She knew the history of Israel, and she knew with it the understanding that it's God who sustained this stubborn group of people throughout the passage of time, because he made promises, and all he can do is keep his promises because he cannot fail, because he is good. So he's made his promises. He's going to keep them. He said the Redeemer is going to come, and regardless of the punishment that he had to, by virtue of his word, enact upon the nation of Israel, he always kept a remnant together, because he said in the beginning, it was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He said there was a Redeemer to come. So regardless of what happened throughout all of the Old Testament, you see that common thread. He always kept his people together. Even in a book like Esther, where God's name is never mentioned whatsoever, what's that a story of? God's faithfulness to the entire world because of a promise he made to Abraham in the middle of them actually being killed off. God always kept his people together. Why? The Redeemer was going to come because God said so. He cannot fail. So another primary thing that we must take away from the song is to see and know the God of Scriptures requires an humble heart. To see the God of Scripture makes an humble heart. It requires an humble heart. It requires a heart that is being humbled. All of these things are true. No human attitude falls more severely under God's judgment than haughtiness and pride, which causes humanity to forget God. Pride competes with God, refusing to acknowledge his sovereignty. So says one commentator. I agree with him. Mary obviously understood who she was in comparison to the overwhelming, set apart, all-powerful, holy God. And so we, learning a lesson from this young lady here, we must come with an humble heart in order to see who he is through his word and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. For us as his children, for us as those who have been born again, for us, those of us who have been placed into the kingdom of the Son, to come to the Word of God with pride in our hearts is to require that God reveal himself because we have work to do, or we somehow are owed this beautiful revelation of his glory. I've often wondered, why was it that Zacharias, John's father, was struck mute when he questioned the angel's prophecy of Elizabeth conceiving and Mary was not? They both had questions. I mean, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" But nothing was taken away from her. She could still speak. He was struck mute and said, "Hey, because you didn't believe what I said, you can't speak until he's born and you give him his name." Which is exactly what happened. So she didn't get rebuked. All she was given was an answer. And I believe it has to do with the heart behind the question. A priest, older man, somewhat cynical, unbelieving that these things could actually take place, questions out of that unbelief. Maybe there's a bit of pride in there. I kind of know what I'm talking about. I've been around for a while. I've seen all these things. I know how babies are made, and I know when you're too old to have them. I'm there. I know. I've got a lot of earthly wisdom. I work in the temple. I'm devout. I love the Lord, but God, maybe, perhaps, it doesn't say all this, but maybe that was the deal. Maybe he was like, "Well, I know better than that. How is that going to happen?" Maybe that was the condition of his heart. I know a thing or two about stuff. We're old. This type of, how will we know this for certain? How will I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Contrasted with Mary, who asked out of a heart that believed. She was just curious on how this has happened because she was a virgin. I think we find that in the original language too. The original language for the word translated how means in what way. Like, in what way is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. How are you going to do this? The God, yeah, believe it. She follows it up with, I'm your bond slave. I am yours completely whatsoever. I'm your, let it be so. There's no pride in that. Maybe this is a better way for us to look at this, understanding that that's what was taking place. How can we, as those who have been made alive in Christ, be prideful when the one through whom the universe is created is not, nor has ever been, prideful himself? Well, that's in here too. Let me make sure we understood the question. How can we, who have been made alive in Christ, be prideful when the one through whom the universe is created, Jesus, is not now, nor has he ever been, prideful? I mean, if anyone has a right to be so, it would be him. I didn't mention it earlier, but let's cover it in verse 54 of chapter 1. It starts with the phrase, he has given help to Israel, his servant. Now, this portion of Mary's song points back to Isaiah. And in chapter 49 of Isaiah, there's a section called the Servant's Songs, which runs from chapter 40 through chapter 55. In those chapters, Israel itself, the nation, is frequently referred to as God's servant. But in chapter 49, you see both Christ and those who would be true believers within ethnic Israel called God's servant. I'm going to run through this very quickly with you. In Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, we find a description of God's servant. It says this, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, who is he writing about there? Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, my servant, God says. This is my servant. The servant is the Messiah, Christ Jesus our Lord, the very one who in Mary's song is being knit together in the flesh by the Father in the womb of Mary. And then in chapter 48 of Isaiah, we come to understand that while the call to the enslaved nation of Israel in Babylon is to leave that city and return to Jerusalem, it's only the true believers that will leave Babylon and go. Not every Israelite who hears the call to return will return. And this final movement in Isaiah, which starts in Isaiah 49, is prefaced by those later verses in chapter 48, where Alec Motyer says it is the contrast between the new beginning afforded by the redemption from Babylon and the unchanged relationship to the Lord expressed by no peace for the wicked. There are two things at play here. One is the redemption of ethnic Israel from the clutches of Babylon, and the other is redemption from the clutches of sin that enslaves all people. Contrasting them both while simultaneously showing that all who hear the general call to leave Babylon, literally and spiritually, will not come. Isaiah, through the work of the Spirit, reveals in chapter 49, referenced by Mary, Israel is both Christ and those placed in Christ, the true spiritual Israel, and are to be known as his servant or God's servants. In 49, Isaiah, a verse opens up this way, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Oh. Do you hear that opening line? Even what's seen all the way back here in Isaiah. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. It's the seed of Abraham, right? Will be the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. You peoples from afar. That's us, by the way. This is us. We're referenced here. We are the peoples. We are part of the peoples from all across the world that will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is the true Israel, Jesus the Christ. We are numbered in the families to be blessed. Should be nothing but awe and joy and humble hearts on display at seeing our Lord, who is the Father's servant, and in whom we are now servants of the Most High. There is no pride in one who is a willing servant of Christ. Nor is there pride in one who willingly recognizes a role as a bondslave of God, be it Mary, be it the Apostle Paul, as we read in the New Testament, or be it us. See this thread, this covenant of redemption is seen by Mary as she sings this song. It should be seen by us as well. What a work of God. To see and know the God of Scripture is to praise His name and rejoice in Him. To see and know the God of Scripture requires a humble heart. And may we, as Mary did and Isaiah proclaims, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. So, believer, will you humble yourself before the servant king? Will you look to the face of Jesus and see the fullness of the Father on display? Will your love for Christ Jesus grow within your heart and push out all other loves? Will you live for the one who condescended to become man, coming as a created being to live, die, and rise again for His people, the church? Will your desires and verbiage, thoughts, and life praise our Lord and Savior? Do you look to Christ in raptured amazement? Does your heart break out into joyous song when you look to Christ? Is what you think, do, and say rooted in Scripture, the very Word of our God? Those questions should come up as we look at the song of Mary. As we go, oh my, look at this God who doesn't fail. Look at who He is. He's so far above and beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Look what He's done for us, His people. As it calls us to break out in songs that just quote Scripture throughout them. Unbeliever, will you place your faith in this same Savior? Will you turn away from yourself, your sin, your love of the world and its systems, and believe in Jesus? You may say that you cannot. And on your own, you are correct. But the answer to that comes back again and again. For nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful song of Mary that starts with her soul exalting the Lord, rejoicing in God, her Savior. Lord God, may it be that we rejoice in God, our Savior. that we look and see all that He is, are awed by His magnificence. As we look and see all that He's done for us, ultimately for His glory, but in the midst of bringing us up glory, He saved wretched people like us. Lord, will we see the magnificence of this God who's done such a thing and be awed and humbled by it? And in that, let our love for You increase so that it crowds out all of the things, so that we are consumed with You and love for You. Seeking knowledge from the Scriptures of You so that we can love You more and better, and as a result, love others well. Because we want to glorify You and honor Your name. Lord, help us to see You as Mary did, as is portrayed in this song. Thank You for Your word. And thank You that we can come to it and get a small glimpse of Your glory. Help us in seeing it. May You use this time for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.